Hosea. In a moment, we'll begin our reading at chapter 2, verse 2. Pastor, theologian, cultural warrior extraordinaire, by the name of Kevin Swanson, a man that I have benefited from his ministry for many years, but finally got to meet him in the flesh last week. So some of our men went to a conference that he led, and were blessed by his word-driven passion and ministry. And he wrote a book. He's written several books, but he wrote a book called Apostate. Got it on the table down here, where he chronicles all of the quote-unquote heroes of particularly secular American categories, whether it's business or literature, philosophy, economics. It's astounding how many of them were raised in Christian homes, but apostatized and walked away from the faith and rejected it and became leaders in leading America away from the Christian faith. He says this about Nathaniel Hawthorne. If you know anything about American literature, you know he's a giant. One of the, in the world's way of thinking, one of the greatest writers that America's produced. And he says this, quote, "Nathaniel Hawthorne was the 19th century American literary giant who did more to shift the American culture away from its national Christian heritage than anyone else," end quote. It's quite a claim. Hawthorne had a particular hatred for Puritans. The Puritans were largely responsible for founding this nation. And so he set out to convince America to hate them too. In his classic novel, at least by worldly standards, it's a classic, The Scarlet Letter, Hawthorne essentially tries to remove any stain of guilt or any feelings of guilt regarding particularly the sin of adultery. The star of the story of The Scarlet Letter is an adulteress, Hester Prynne. Hester Prynne is a forerunner to the modern feminist, if ever there was one. She's a woman loosed from law, determined to act only in her own self-interest. And she is a hater of Christianity. Her affair is committed with a young pastor. I'm sad to say that's a reality far too often. So in Hawthorne's novel, she has an adulterous affair with a young pastor. Her husband does not respond the way you might expect. If you've read the book, you kind of know where I'm headed with this. He moves in with the young pastor and begins to haunt him and to slowly but surely play upon his conscience until the pastor finally owns up to his sin publicly. Now you might think, at least you in this room might think, that that would make her husband the hero of the story. Right? Like, wow, that was pretty cool. He rebuked him, got him to confess his sin publicly. No. It's very clear from the story that the husband is the villain. The victim is the villain. Why? Because Hawthorne hates the idea of guilt and of conviction and of the notion of sin. And confession is out of the question then in his worldview. And he's won the day. Our culture has bought into that worldview. Lock, stock, and barrel. But we, dear church, we know better. Don't we? Does sin bring shame? Does sin incur guilt? Not just guilty feelings, though they might be important. I'm not just talking about a guilty conscience, though that may be important. I am asking, does disobedience to God actually make us guilty. Real guilt before a real God who will really judge. That's the question I'm asking. I hear some positive answers. Real guilt before a real God. If adultery against a human is shameful and incurs guilt, Hosea chapter 2 is going to say, then adultery against God, how much more? How much more shame? How much more guilt should be heaped upon all of us who are Gomers spiritually? Hosea's marriage, remember, is picturing the relationship between God and His spiritually adulterous people, Israel. The picture is often raw, as we're going to see here. It's often painful. So I want us to hear the pleadings and warnings of Hosea as he begins to address his children. Verse 2, chapter 2. Plead or contend. Plead with your mother. Plead. For she is not my wife. I am not her husband. Plead that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born. Make her like a wilderness. Make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season. And I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. These are the words of God through the prophet Hosea. Adultery has a face. Seems to me to be the thrust of the passage. I might refine it and be a little more correct and say, I think the point is adultery has two faces. Adultery is two-faced. One face is all dolled up and ready for a night on the town. Looking good. The other face lies underneath all the makeup, and it's scarred. It's tortured. It's ashamed. And it's tear-streaked. God is using the words of Hosea and the picture of his relationship with Gomer to put a face to spiritual adultery of Israel. And we're going to have to take note of how eerily similar physical adultery is to spiritual adultery. It's why the metaphor works. Because the two are actually so very similar. We'll walk through that this morning. I want you to think with me on adultery's actions, adultery's attitudes, and adultery's antidote. First, I want to show you three of adultery's actions highlighted in this passage. Adultery acts. It behaves. And its behavior is put on display here, first in the person of Gomer, Hosea's wife, but of course she represents Israel. It becomes obvious at about verse 5 or 6 that now we're not talking mostly about Gomer. We're talking about the spiritual adultery of Israel against God. You would do well to pay attention to the verbs in this passage. If you go back, like I have, and you highlight verbs, I think you'll start to see the point very clearly. They're all action verbs. And there are two main actors. We might say three. Hosea plays a small part, but it's mainly Israel and God. Two main actors. Here are adultery's actions, Gomer's actions, or Israel's actions. First, adultery plays the whore by giving herself completely to a forbidden lover, an illegitimate lover. Verse 2, plead with your mother, plead, for she's not my wife and I'm not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Verse 5, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. Why is God so graphic in His description of this sin? Is this really needed by us, that this kind of graphic? The Bible, some have said, is definitely not, at least by our standards, rated G. I don't know if you've noticed that. Remember when we committed years ago when our girls were little to reading through the Bible year after year, book by book, passage by passage, verse by verse? We had to get over the fact that it's not rated G. And it was good for us to learn how to answer questions at an appropriate level and watch God grow their understanding as they moved along, to not hide the words of God from our children like we're embarrassed by God's words. We sometimes inadvertently send a message to our children that, well, that word from God is not for you. I don't think we want to do that. I don't think it's intentional, but I'm challenging you to think about it. Why is God so graphic here? I know there's more than one reason, but let me offer you one suggestion. Because our sinful tendency is to minimize our own sin and guilt. We don't want to call it what it is. We don't want to describe it like it really is. We want to rationalize our adultery and romanticize our adultery. And God won't have it. He won't allow it. Adultery has a face, you see, and breast, apparently. It's an act of giving oneself, giving your whole self to someone who's forbidden to you by God. This is how the Apostle Paul describes it. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Do you see from Hosea to Corinthians the connection God makes between the physical act and the spiritual reality? We're whole people. Mind, heart, body, soul, spirit, as many as you, but we're whole people. The metaphor works. There's a connection. We become joined to what we worship. Are you listening? Psalm 115, among other places in the Bible, says you will become like what you worship. We become like who or what we worship. Idolatry, spiritual adultery is a very real thing. It has very real consequences, and it has a really ugly face. Second, adultery's actions I'm talking to you about. Second, adultery brings shame on the family name. Verse 4, their mother has played the whore. She who has conceived them has acted shamefully. Anyone that tells you private sins don't hurt anyone but you, they are telling you a hell-bent lie. The prophet Jeremiah condemned the southern kingdom of Judah in his day for losing the ability to blush. No shame, in other words. Like Hawthorne, another one of the celebrated heroes of the Western world, Sigmund Freud, came along and began to teach that the solution to all human problems was to get rid of this notion of sin and guilt. If we just would admit that there's actually no such thing as God, and therefore we're our own gods, we answer to no one but ourselves, then sin and guilt disappear. Except God won't allow it to disappear from the human conscience. He's too good for that. So, all of Hawthorne and Freud's efforts still haven't eliminated guilt from the human conscience, oddly enough. But once a society buys into that worldview, guess what disappears? Shame. The ability to blush. Have you done anything? I'm talking to everybody in this room. Have you done anything that you're ashamed of? Parents, have you ever shared some of the things you did with your children that brought you shame to try to warn them? Don't go that way. Paul talks to Rome in his letter to the church at Rome about the things which you did before your conversion, which you are now ashamed of. This whole live with no regrets. Good luck with that. I have so many regrets, I can't count them. I have so much shame. Shame on the family name. That's really the point of verse 4, right? It's not just individual private shame. Now, you brought shame on the whole family. I don't know how your family operates, but that was an important, it's kind of an important thing in my family growing up. My dad sought grace of God and worked hard. Those two things aren't at odds if you understand how grace works to make you work hard. To give us a good name. The Bible says that's a gift. Hand down a good name to your children. Better than handing them gold, Proverbs says. And it meant something to me. It didn't make me perfect. Oh, I still sinned and brought shame on the family name, but I was very remorseful when I did. It was important. It's important still to us siblings to try to seek the grace of God to not bring shame on the McWhorter name that has been handed to us generation after generation, actually, by the grace of God. Well, if that's true, humanly speaking, because the McWhorter name, guess what? One day, it won't matter. Right now, I like it. It's a really special name to me. But one day, only one name will matter. Right? We'll have one name stamped on our lives. And so if we get it from this perspective, in this life, how much more important is it to live for the pleasure of Father God and to not bring shame on His name? Does anybody here want to bring shame on the name of God? I don't think so. May God give us these great motivations to live like Christ did. Christ lived for the pleasure of His Father, to never bring shame on His name. Here's what happens in a society when you lose the ability to blush, when you won't talk about sin, guilt, shame, accountability before God. Here's what happens. Gay Pride Month, drag queen story hours at 30-plus public libraries around North America, around America. No-fault divorce, abortion on demand, euthanasia, gay marriage, hyper-sexualized children, and a curriculum and foisted on the public schools by Planned Parenthood that aims to do that, to hyper-sexualize children. Many Western nations are now promoting polyamory, pedophilia, and bestiality. Way back in the 1990s, Oprah Winfrey began to tell women that what she called romantic pornography was good for their marriages. Used to be just mainly a male problem. Now, we have men and women who have somehow decided that what God is so ashamed of, He won't even turn His face towards it, that that's good for marriage. I ask you, where's your shame? Where's our shame? Not just on a national level, where's your shame? Have you given up the concept? The Word of God urges you not to give it up. God, give us grace to live in such a way that we don't bring shame to the family name. Third, adultery's actions. Adultery acts in hot pursuit. It's in hot pursuit. Verse 5. She said, I will go after my lovers. Verse 6, therefore, God hedges her up and says, you're not going to be able to find them. Verse 13, I will punish her for the feast days when she burned offerings to them. These are present tense verbs. Mine translates them in past tense, but many of the Hebrew scholars I consulted said, more accurately, God's talking about what's happening right now in Israel. They're burning. That's why the children aren't innocent in this passage. They have also sinned in the same way. So I just want you to see adultery is intentional. I will go after my lovers. That sounds purposeful to me. Does it to you? It's not as if Gomer, if we just put it right back into its immediate context, it's not as if Gomer could say, well, you know what? Hosea worked really long hours. I mean, he's out there on the road preaching all the time. And I got lonely, and so I couldn't help myself. That's what sin likes to do. Blame shift. But listen, of all the peoples on the planet, if we now expand it out to Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, of all the peoples on the planet at the time, they were the ones to whom God had given the law of Moses. God had rescued them and no one else on the planet from Egyptian slavery. God had spoken to them repeatedly through His prophets, one of them being Hosea. God had given them visions and dreams and done massive signs and wonders in them, for them, before them, on behalf of them. Look at the privilege that they were given. God is revealing Himself only to them. God has told Israel exactly how to worship Him. And what have they done with it? They have willfully gone after idols. It's not an accident. It's willful. Adultery. It's purposeful. Israel had no excuse. Neither do we. If Israel had advantages, how much more, New Covenant Church? How much more have we been given in Christ Jesus, the New Covenant that He bought for us by His blood? God help us not willfully chase after all of the idols that are in our hearts and in our minds and in our culture and in our society and in our world. These are adultery's actions. Well, what about adultery's attitudes? They're also laid bare here, and I want to offer you two of them. First, adultery's attitude is delusion. It's delusional. What does spiritual adultery do to us? It's the same thing sin does to us. It blinds us. It deludes us. It makes us insane. In verse 5, Look what Gomer or Israel says here. I will go after my lovers who give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink. Verse 8. God says, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil. See, she's been deluded. Verse 12, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers gave to me. Delusional. When you and I are giving ourselves up to sin, we're crazy. We're out of our minds, me included. It's what sin does. It deludes. It deceives. I mean, imagine Gomer taking all of God's amazing gifts given to her through her husband, Hosea, all the jewelry, all the fine clothes, all the makeup, and she gets all dolled up and she goes and she uses those gifts to give herself to another man. And then, as if that weren't enough, she starts crediting the other man with all those good things she has. That guy's not done one thing to give her those things. All he cares about is the pleasure. That's how we behave often, if we're honest, when it comes to God. It's not just Israel and Gomer. I mean, this is a story about us too. This church is insanely generous. Your giving is amazing. So the application I'm about to make, it may be applicable to you. It may not. As a church as a whole, I celebrate what God is doing through our generosity. So don't, as Pastor Jim would say, he says, don't hear what I'm not saying. But here's one way, if we're not careful and we start to think that, oh, we're so generous because of us. If we start to think that, instead of giving all the glory to God and understanding He owns it all and it all needs to just go back to Him. If we get the wrong attitude, here's the danger we can fall into, especially in America. So we drive to worship in $30,000, $40,000 vehicles and we gather in million-dollar facilities and then we toss a 10 in the plate. We pat ourselves on the back. We're being so sacrificial. We know better. It's a danger. Do you think Satan enjoys people giving generously to the Lord? Or do you think he might hate that and come against it in this church? Do you think? You think there's a possibility the enemy might hate what's happening here and come against it? And try to create in us an attitude of spiritual harlotry where we start to credit someone other than God with every good thing that comes to us? It's only when we keep that attitude, we belong wholly to God and it's all His, that we continue to be generous people. Not just with money. Generous with our compassion. Generous with our time. Generous with our skills. Generous with our hospitality. And it goes on and on. I just want to warn us. The enemy hates what Christ is doing here. And we are going to have to keep vigilant. He will come against it. Here's the second attitude of adultery. Delusion, and then number two is denial. Verse 8, you see it, she did not know. Verse 13, she takes all those good gifts and she actually uses them in burnt offerings to a false god. All her jewelry. And she forgot me, God says. You see that at the end of verse 13? She forgot me. Now, turn back, hold your place, but just take a minute with me and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want you to see one place where God warned them this would happen. When God tells you something's going to happen, guess what? It's going to happen. Deuteronomy 6. You all know this chapter for the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and teach your children. But if you fast forward to verse 10, look at this. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, in American lingo we'd say, and when you are fat and happy, then take care lest you forget the Lord. We American Christians of all people on the planet are in the most danger of this, of committing this kind of idolatry, the same kind being put on display, the face is being painted for us in Hosea 2 of what this looks like to forget God and to start thinking we're self-made men and women. Look at what we've done for ourselves. God help us not live with the attitude of adultery, which is delusion and denial. God uses divorce language, pretty close to divorce language, in verse 2. It's ironic, isn't it, that when you start to be deluded and you start to deny, you still want to presume upon the mercies of God. In verse 2, why does Hosea have to say to his children, she's not my wife and I'm not her husband? Why would God have to say that kind of harsh thing to His Israel, His people? You're not. Not my wife. I'm not your husband. You broke covenant. Why would God have to use such flat, clear, harsh divorce language? Isaiah 50, you find the same language. God actually talks about a certificate of divorce. Go find it. Where is it? I wrote you one. Where is it? You broke faith. The covenant's destroyed by your filth, by your sin, by your rejection of me and my goodness. Why would God have to say things like that? I know we don't like hearing this kind of thing. I don't like hearing it from God either. Do you enjoy hearing these things from God? No, but we learn to appreciate them, I hope. We may not enjoy them, but I hope we learn to appreciate them. And the reason is because, just like Gomer and Israel, we are also guilty sometimes of just presuming upon God's mercy. That is such a spiritual danger when you start to presume upon grace. Israel presumed, because they're Israel, that they're God's wife. This attitude, still talking to you about adultery's attitudes, lasted all the way up to the time of Jesus. Do you remember? Right before Christ, John the Baptist said, don't presume to say we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You see what he was attacking? Presumption. We're going to go to heaven because of our ethnicity. Or because my mom and dad were Christians. Or the list can go on. Don't ever presume on God's mercy, upon God's grace. That's a dangerous, spiritually adulterous attitude. And it will cause you to live as practical atheists. Sometimes we Christians do that. The prayerlessness in general. If you're making major life decisions, and someone asks you, talk to me about your prayer life in relation to this decision. Talk to me about the counsel you sought and received to make this decision. It has saddened me how often, even in the last 7 years here, that there's a blank stare looking back at me. It's easy to come here and sing great songs, and I love doing it. I don't want to miss a Sunday, so don't get me wrong. But it's easy, isn't it, to get the feeling here, and then go out knowing your week is going to have all kinds of important decisions and pressures facing you, and you're prayerless and you're counselless. You're living as a practical atheist. You're living in delusion and denial. God banish it from us. Amen? Amen. All right, let's wrap it up. What's the antidote? Is there an antidote? This is all bad news, right? That's the beauty of the gospel. The good news is so good because the bad news is so bad. This is all bad news. Or is it all bad news? Tucked in the bad news, look how God's grace shines through this passage. If you didn't see it, I want you to now see it. Because the antidote is the sovereign grace of God, period. Period. The sovereign grace of God, that's the antidote. That's the solution. I want to break that down for you now. God's grace is a restraining grace. Verse 6. Therefore, I, pay attention to the verbs and the subject now. Who's the subject? God. Clearly this is not Hosea now talking about hedging up Gomer with thorns. This is God talking. I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Hallelujah for restraining grace. Have you ever experienced God's restraining grace? Where would we be without it? How kind is it of God to put roadblocks into our paths as we chase after our lovers? How gracious is it of God to make sure that we can truly sing with you too, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Some of you may be here, and that's where you are. You've been chasing something you don't even know what. But you still haven't found what you're looking for. And I'm here to tell you on the authority of the Word of God, that's the grace of God in your life, restraining you. And now He's brought you here where you can listen to someone tell you, I know where satisfaction is found. It's in no one other than God who revealed Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. You come in repentance and in faith to Him, and you will find what you're looking for. But how gracious is it of God to say, no, I'm hedging you up, I'm restraining you, I'm just not going to give you completely over to yourself. What if God did that? Where would you be today if God said, I will give you completely over to yourself? You would be in hell, and so would I. No questions asked. It's restraining grace. It's also removing grace. In verses 9 through 12, God starts talking about what He's going to withhold, what He's going to remove, like all these things. You've said, oh, look what my lovers have given me. I'm just going to take them all back. Now, that may not seem like a grace, but ask the addict who had to get to rock bottom before finally being healed. Ask that person if it's a grace. God will put you and me at rock bottom. If that's what it takes to force us to look up to the cross of Calvary. It's a grace. Removing grace. Sometimes God takes away the things we're trusting in. There's a little known country music crooner that I sometimes listen to. I maybe shouldn't admit that, but Leif Lofton is his name, and he wrote a song called When the Money's All Gone. Listen to these lyrics. Where's your heart and where's your mind? Material things you got to leave behind. Here's a little something in case you didn't know. You can't buy love with silver and gold. If you got a roof up over your head, a belly full of food, and a nice warm bed, you are blessed, I know indeed. It ain't what you want, it's having what you need. I'd rather be poor living off in a hole. Now, I'm going to quote it like he quotes it. It's an interesting phrase. He says, I'd rather be poor living off in a hole than rich as hell without a soul. That's an interesting phrase. What riches does hell have? Life on earth won't last that long. But what are you going to do when the money's all gone? God's good sometimes just to take the money. Amen? Just to pull it out. You don't have it, you can't trust it anymore, now you're going to have to look up to the cross of Calvary. It's a restraining grace, it's a removing grace, it's a renouncing grace. Has God ever rebuked you by His Word, by His people? Maybe just in your heart with the conviction that He pounds you with. Verse 2, look at that. She is not my wife. I am not her husband. Put away. Verse 13, I will punish. These are rebukes, strong words of renouncing grace. It is a kindness of God to rebuke and renounce our sin and our spiritual adultery. If that doesn't happen, if you don't ever grasp the reality of how horrible your sin is, why would you ever look for a Savior, a Redeemer, a Deliverer, a Rescuer? If you don't see yourself in need of that, I tell you, it's a grace that God renounces and rebukes the way He does. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that He cannot hear. But your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your iniquities have caused Him to hide His face from you so that He will not hear. That's grace. And it's all meant to lead to the final grace that I want to show you from this passage, restorative grace. Restraining, removing, renouncing grace is meant to be restorative. Verse 7, I will go. She will say, I will go and return. It's meant to lead us to repentance and returning. Repent, put away. Verse 2, put it away. Repent, have a change of heart, a change of mind. Turn away from it, renounce it. Put it away, brother and sister. Put it away if you're here without Christ. Put everything but Christ away. Repent. God's restorative grace leads us to repentance and then it leads us to return. She reminds me here of these words, I will return to my husband. It was better for me then than it is now. Does that remind you of a New Testament parable? Anyone? Prodigal son, maybe? My servants eat better than this. My dad's servants eat better than this. It was better then than it is now. You see how God's grace works to bring us to the hog trough, where we're sleeping in pig slop. But now I want to ask you this, and then we'll present some new members to you, which is a cool way to end the service. But I can't leave you without presenting this to you. I want to ask you, what kind of a husband takes a Gomer back? Who takes this kind of, what kind of wife? We can flip the coin. I'm all for equality. What kind of wife takes back a husband and just continually gives himself to someone else? What kind of a father takes back a son and hugs him and kisses him and wraps him up when he's covered in pig filth? Who does that? Somebody comes to you that way, you're probably going to be like, I love you, take a shower, then we'll talk. Who does this? Let me leave you with a quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse, commentator of yesteryear. He says this, who can explain the sanity of true love? Love is of God, and it is infinite. Love is sovereign. Love is apart from reason. Love exists for its own reasons. Love is not according to logic. Love is according to love. Don't you love that? And then he goes on and says, thus it was with Hosea. He was playing the part that God has played with you all of your life and with me. God, we stand amazed that You would take us back, that You would give such grace that we would repent of our sins and return to You, and that You would actually take us back. Hallelujah. What a Savior. You can't just take us back without a cost. You take us back at the cost of Christ on the cross. We glorify Your holy name and we praise You for giving this insane, crazy love to us. Will You draw sinners now to renounce their sin and come in faith to Christ for Your sake, for Your glory. Amen.